What is up, party people? Welcome to InferenceSwap.com's presentation of Table Talk with me, your host, John Pappas. Hey, if you haven't subscribed on Inference Swap Radio on iTunes and Google Play, will you please help us out and do that? Also, if you want to subscribe to InferenceSwap.com, go there and you'll get the latest and greatest coming out of there, both audio and video. And on YouTube, you can find us at Inference Swap. Just look up Inference Swap, InferenceSwap, and you will find us all over the place because we're here to serve you. What's up, guys? I'm so happy to be here. Hey, I want to thank everyone who listened to last week's podcast. I had so much great feedback. That meant a lot to me as I am switching and learning how to dial in our community and dial in on my own voice through this medium and just allow God to work. So thank you so much for your feedback. It meant a lot to me. We're going to continue with our discussion on discipleship. And often when we think about discipleship and often when we think about being disciples, we often think of the other things or the religious things that we're doing. Okay, and other things meaning we're thinking about other people and what they're going through. And religious things is we think by going and doing like religious tasks or religious services that we're doing discipleship, which we ultimately know is not anything that Jesus or his disciples did, not saying that they're bad, it's just not that thing. However, what we often overlook that I've been thinking about lately is the work that God is doing in us by his Holy Spirit, based on the work he's done on the cross and the resurrection, the Holy Spirit that he gives us, all these grace gifts that we get. And today I want to talk a little bit about that. As I was reading, I can't seem to get out of the beginning of John, and I was reading about John the Baptist this morning and the night before, and it just hit me about some things about John the Baptist. So what I want to do is read this little section of John 1:19 through 28, and just talk a little bit about what we see in John the Baptist and why the gospel is so freeing and why it is an enhancement to our lives. And so let's just jump right into that. John 1:19 says, and this is about John the Baptist, who is denying being the Messiah. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely that I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And he said, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us the answers to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And then John replied, in the words of Isaiah, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now the Pharisees who had been sent by other Pharisees, the leaders, questioned him, say, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, whose straps I'm not even worthy to untie. This is all that happened at Bethany on the other side of Jordan, where John was baptizing. You know, when we look at the idea of Christianity and the reality of God in our life, one of the things I've been thinking about my own life is, has God truly enhanced my life? And the metrics that we often use to measure ourselves, our lives, to see where others are often not the measurements that God looks at when he looks at us. There is no question, when you look historically back on Christianity, that when people see the real thing, when God invades their reality, when the kingdom of God unravels before them and they begin to see glimpses of God and glimpses of Jesus and glimpses of the Holy Spirit, that there is no question that it just overtakes people. It overtakes communities. It overtakes cities. Rome, think about the reality, community, political atmosphere, social atmosphere of Rome itself, and Christianity overwhelmingly almost brought down Rome and brought it into a new era that unleashed out into the world. Well, when we look at John, we see something that the religious leaders can't fathom, and that is that Christianity isn't a lifestyle of a code of morals or ethics. It's not a social program. It's not a string of doctrines or philosophies. It's literally the reality of dying to oneself and allowing God to manifest in you and bring about His will in your life and in the reality around you. Now, when we say die to self, what we mean is literally the measurements that we uphold ourselves to, the things that make us feel good, the things that make us feel bad, that we think is where life is found. And I have found in my own personal life that this has been a struggle. I have grown up when I was younger. I look at my son. My son is 13. When I was 13 years old, I began to come into the reality of John the baseball player. John the guy at the age of 13 who was throwing in the mid-80s. John, by the time high school ended, was throwing in the mid-90s. John who, 1 year from where my son Elijah is, was winning state championships, was on his way to the state finals, was being looked at the age of 14 by the Atlanta Braves, the White Sox, the Orioles, and various other Major League Baseball teams. And I began to form an identity around those things. I began to find who I am by what I do. And the problem I had was many years later, I mean, it felt good to be on top. It felt good to be a winner. It felt good to throw as hard as you did, to overpower people. When I was a little kid, man, I had an attitude, I had a drive, and I had many things surrounding my athletic ability that became my identity. But I also was aware of the guys that came before me that were at the bars, that their best years were behind them and they were like 30. You know what I'm saying? At least in their own eyes. And that was because they too were athletes. They too had talent. They too had drive. And that drive was taken from them when sports was taken from them. They didn't know who they were. They thought it was beneath them to be a truck driver or to be a construction worker or to go to college. If you didn't go to college on a full ride at a major university, it wasn't up to the standard of greatness in athletics. And why I say that is Christianity will ultimately deal with our self-image. It will deal with the things that we think we are, the things that we think God is, and all of the presuppositions, you know, inference swap, there it is, that we bring to God and to ourselves, the expectations, and ultimately the identity of ourselves. And I think when we look at John the Baptist, we see something unique in this leader that God has brought forth. He doesn't care about the quality of life in other houses, cars, camels, horses. He's out there, he's described as eating, he's out there in camel's hair, basically like a onesie. If we were going to, made of camel's hair, right? Like a onesie swimsuit, if you will, eating locusts and honey. Now that doesn't sound like the high life, yet Jesus called him the greatest of all prophets. So we know that John the Baptist was really super popular. And many scholars feel like Jesus watched him for a while. Jesus hung out there for a while. And in that, John the Baptist began to recognize something special in him as God revealed who Jesus was to John the Baptist. But think about that in today. John has a major ministry. All these people know who he is. They know he's so popular, they're asking him if he's the Messiah. I mean, that's a little bit crazy, right? Yet John, with the Bible says, when they ask, who are you? He said he did not fail to confess and confessed freely that he is not the Christ. John had the humility. John had no pride in him and understood who he was and what he was about based on who God was and what God was showing him and telling him to do. And many times that I've seen this over and over in ministry, I've seen it, you see it in sports, you see it in the business world, that when people are on top of their games, they don't openly and freely confess that somebody is better, that someone will come after them, that will be more worthy than they are, they don't do that. They want to stick on that ride of being the pro, of being the one with all the attention, all the money, all the homes, all the metrics that we do life with. They want to stick there because that's their identity. But we don't see this in John the Baptist. In fact, we see something else. In particular, we see that he, John the Baptist, had a particular view of himself and a particular view of Jesus, which made him successful in God's eyes, in life, and a great leader in his world, in his family, and in his ministry. John knew his unworthiness, and it spoke of his humility before God. Now, what I want to say about unworthiness, where do I get that from? They say, well, if you're not the Baptist, oh, there goes Siri. But they said, why do you come and baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, right? That's what they say to him. But he says, after me comes one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He is talking about, like, listen, this Jesus cat, this guy that I'm going to point to as the Messiah, he has always been. He is the one all things are created through. John had a significant understanding of what the Messiah was, of who he was. It was God in the flesh coming to us. And he's like, I am nothing compared to that. But isn't it interesting that that's what he defined as unworthy? In other words, he put himself in the right perspective before God. And that allowed a holy humility in him. In other words, to be set apart in humility to do the things God has called him. When the Pharisees, the religious leader, ask John about himself, he's in complete self-denial and he's in complete unworthiness before Jesus. He basically is very humble to them and said, nope, I am not the man. I am the one before the man to point to the man, right? And why that's important is because that unworthiness did not make him unworthy. It did not make him lesser in his eyes. It did not make him inferior. Do you get what I'm saying? Matter of fact, his humility caused him to scream about the coming of the Lord. When it came to Jesus, John the Baptist screamed. He was screaming out the righteousness of God and pointing the way. You know what I'm saying? But when he talked about himself before the one he was pointing, in other words, before Jesus, he was like, I am nothing compared to this guy. I am just the one, the voice calling in the wilderness, saying, make straight the path for you guys so that you will receive the coming of the Lord. Well, this is what I want to talk about. Like, when the gospel takes hold of you, how freedom takes root is it begins to kill the metrics of how we view ourselves, and we don't care about how others view ourselves. Right? Because we have two metrics. We have the metric of self, which we want to live up to in our personal goals. Not saying that goals are bad, right? But then we have the metrics of how others view us, and we want to live into and up to them. Now, I particularly think this is very hard in a world that doesn't have full families, that is, comes from broken families and then are living in a broken family, right? Because we perpetuate brokenness in brokenness and try to gauge that reality as the norm. When God comes to make us whole. Now, God isn't looking at the brokenness and going, you, I'm gonna get you. That's not what he does. Instead, he comes right into it. He walks right into it and says, I love you in your brokenness, but I love you enough not to leave you there. And so John had, as a great leader, this idea of freedom of self that was not a state of worthlessness, although he knew his position before God is unworthy. And isn't that the reality of grace as it works in our life? We are not worthy of God's grace. We are not worthy of all the things that He wants to do. And in our doubts, in our metric system that we measure ourselves and others, our wives, and how we hold them up to one standard and we don't live up to another standard. We could go on and on with those metrics, right? But what we really find in John is this reality that worthlessness is not the same of unworthiness. And so the brokenness that God comes into, He wants to recreate in us a new self-image that is based on the superiority of Him, on the imposition of His love and grace in our lives, and our ability to go, I'm not worthy of that, but in humility receive that. And as we do, God in His mystery and superiority and primacy and love begins to do a work in us. And that work doesn't give us an inferiority complex where we're not worthy to be around others, or we're not worthy to be around family, or we're not worthy of the spouse or the things that God puts before us. It just gets rid of all self-centeredness. Now you're saying, what self-centeredness? What self-centeredness? If you hear me scratching over here, I'm looking up something. Well, I can't even find it. But here we go. Oh, it's all the way over here. So self-centeredness, we often, you know, think of self-centeredness in this reality of, oh, there goes Mr. Arrogance. There goes somebody who thinks they have it all. If I don't have this, A, B, or C, you know what I mean? We think of self-centeredness as an arrogant thing. That I walk in the room and everybody's gonna know, you know, that kind of thing. Or I got this position and it makes me special. But what if I told you that self-centeredness can also be the disposition of living out an inferiority complex, of thinking you're worthless, of thinking that you're unworthy of God's goodness and grace, and it allows you not to step into what He has for you, because it hinders your faith and keeps you in a bad doubt. Now, a good, healthy doubt is to question the truth before you, but come into the truth when you find it. An unhealthy doubt is to live in the skepticism of every single day, not where you don't ask questions, but where you never want to come to the truth and the answers that are before you. And often where you find self-centered, inferiority complex, guys. Laugh at that with me, will you? When we find that we're there, we found the most center of ourselves, the God of our being that is measuring everything we think, everything we feel. It is measuring and affecting how we love others, how we can love others, our ability to step into, in faith, the things God has before us, and it keeps us at the core of ourselves, trying to fix ourselves with another book, another podcast, another self-help guru, more knowledge, more this and that. Now, it's not that all of those things are evil or bad. It just means it's like you've heard me talk on this podcast about what made the problem with the Pharisees was they had the law and they couldn't live up to it. So they made more laws to try to live up to it. And therefore they never died to the things that God was asking them to die for. Thou shalt have no other God before me, but the law became their God. The thing God gave them became their God, not God. And so they lived out the law rather than the freedom they had because of the law, to repent before God and allow Him to renew and restore and rescue them where they were at, right? And we do that in our own lives. We do it through books and podcasts and self-help gurus and more knowledge. And we want to be politically smarter than everybody else and religiously smarter. And we're just not. It's okay. You know what I mean? But what we do have control over is how we feel. The depression that we go through. This week, I got to tell you, and this is real, man. For for 2 days, man, I was grouchy and cranky and I was depressed and I didn't know why. I didn't know why. And the reality is because the measurements of self and the scrutiny of others, it takes a toll on you. When you have a vision that's before you and it doesn't play out the way you want, is that not a God thing or is it a God thing? And I think faith teaches us, whether we're on the upside or the downside, or we're going left or right, faith straightens out that path and puts us right where God wants us. And faith requires of us not to see the whole big picture, but to step into it knowing there's a big picture and a road before us. And so one of the most self-centered things we can do is live in self-loathing. So John the Baptist is not saying that he's a piece of crap. He's not saying that he's worthless in God's eyes. What he's saying is, I am unworthy before God. I humble myself before him. And because he's willing to lay down his life for what God had for him, God lifts him up as God sees fit. And he blesses all these people and receives the blessing of blessing. You know what I'm saying? And, but on the other side of that, John also does not have a superiority complex where he thinks he's the greatest prophet in the world. That was something Jesus attributed to him almost when he was dying. I think it was after his death. A superiority complex is not caring what others think. You see what I'm saying? It's the ability not to be taught. It's ability to not understand the history, to understand what's around you, your awareness, and care. That's a superiority complex. And by the way, we live in a time of superiority complex. We live in a time where nobody's listening to others, everybody thinks they're right, the denial of God has brought about other kinds of truth which are rooted in nothing but self, which is a superiority complex, right? I'm having a conversation with a friend right now who is redefining what God is, he calls God a process, and is redefining what truth is because he's redefined what God is. But at the end of the day, he goes right back to all the old arguments that there is no truth without God and that God is revealed and discovered. And that doesn't mean we can't be moral. It just means we have no root to our morality, and our morality would be relative if it's only found in self. Now, I'm not getting off on a tangent, but I'm talking about a superiority complex that this world seems to have, that the culture seems to bring out in people, and that we celebrate. I'm watching The Last Dance right now with Michael Jordan, and there is no question Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player in the world. But he could be off in his superiority complex. He has the right to be acknowledged as that player, but even there's a sense of humility about Jordan that I tend to like, and I hope it's real, because he attributes it to a competitive drive, right? But he ain't God, you know, and there's no truth to be found in them. There's only a standard of basketball there, right, that we would like to see somebody live up to and surpass, and somebody will one day. But the standard of God in who we are in him doesn't call for that kind of measurement or metric. It actually calls for the opposite. And the opposite is what we see John say at the end here as I wrap this up, is earlier when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now that is a huge statement. Now, what does that mean? When Abraham brought Isaac up to the place of sacrifice, and Isaac becomes aware after he sees the altar, and Isaac goes, "What is this for?" And he goes, "Don't worry, son, God will provide a lamb." And we know that that lamb ultimately becomes Jesus. When Israel becomes captivated by Egypt and the Pharaoh will not let them go, in the last day, God sends out the angel of death and he asks them on the day of Passover to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood over the door and he will pass over. When Isaiah talks about the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions. He's talking about the Messiah. So when John comes and he sees Jesus before him, what we're seeing is a reality check of himself going, there is the Lamb of God. This is where it all comes together. The Lamb, he's called the Lamb because lambs don't kick when they're sacrificed. They lay down their lives. And that's what Jesus did. That's the superiority that we're talking about. That's the metric. That's what Christ calls us to, because he did what he calls us to. He calls us to lay down the inferiority complex, the superiority complex, the metrics of self and living up to others. And he calls us to just lay that down before him and accept him as your sacrifice for those things, that he may bring about in you a new identity, a new work in you that happens instantly and over time. And the holiness that we attribute to religion is only found in him. The sanctification that we look to as we do things is a lie. The sanctification comes in the justification as the Lamb lays down his life for you. And so when he says, behold, you're the Lamb of God, we know that it's a substitute for all of those things that he's laid down on the cross and has been overcome by his perfect resurrection. God is the ultimate sacrifice, as we see Abraham and Isaiah finds all the way back then. He is the one that his blood is spilt out so that we would be passed over in judgment. And he is the judgment like a lamb that Isaiah 53 comes and shows us or prophesies about. And this is what John the Baptist did. He beheld the Lamb of God. Who can live up to that? Who can do what he has done? Who can give us new identity, a new birth, a new creation in us? Who can do that but God? And as we acknowledge that in our lives and we step into that forward, not blindly, but with knowledge that this is who he is, trusting that on the other side of our cross, he will resurrect in us new life, new hopes, new dreams, new loves, right? This is what he does. We don't have to live inferior. We look to Christ. We don't have to live superior, because nobody can beat what Christ has done. He is the archetype. He is the ultimate. And guys, when we're out there and we're looking at making disciples and loving others and bringing this good news to them, God works this stuff out in the people before us. And we can't help them unless we allow him to work in our hearts and our lives. And I pray that this is such good news, man. We don't have to have this measuring rod always up and down before us in our own minds, in our hearts, and in the minds of others. We can live freely before them, living to the standard of God, which asks us to come and die, and who promises to bring new life in us. And that is great. That means all those insecurities, all of that inferior complex that we bring to things. And I do this to myself. You know, God has given you talents. God has given me talents. God has given you things to use. And it would be a shame not to use them and run them through him so he can breathe life on them. And I encourage you to do that today. I'm encouraged about this little message. And I know I got to stop. It's 31 minutes. I don't like to go this far. But I just want to say that you can be driven by the things that God has for you. If you'll step into God, let him be your drive, not inferiority or superiority or measurements. Let him be your drive. Let him work those things out in you and step into them in faith. That's my encouragement to you today. That's what God does to disciples. And that's how he builds great leaders. You know what I'm saying? And you can do that. Hey, this is John for InferenceSwap.com and for another episode of Table Talk, saying God wants to drive you to the things that will give you life today, and we can have new measurements based on what he's going to do in us through us and for us. Amen to that. I'm out of here. You guys be blessed.